Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
You know my words before the sin. You know my need, and I am fed. You give me life. You know my ways. Straight my path for all my days. Straight my path for all my days. If I should fly beyond the dawn, the darkness will not overcome.
Our scripture this morning continues in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read from the 10th verses 2 to 16. Some Pharisees came and to test him, meaning Jesus. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
But we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify God's strength.
Lectionary is a three-year cycle of readings that assigns a set of readings to the global Christian church for each day, for each Sunday in particular, for worship. And here at the table, we rarely depart from the lectionary, but it made a lot of sense this week to depart from the lectionary. Why would you read a text assigned to the church that's on divorce to start a four-week worship series that's intended to help us as a community of faith move toward a celebration of baptism and God's unconditional love for us and sharing our deep commitments? There is nothing about it, as I heard Linda sharing, that seemed like a really good idea on the surface as to why we would stay with the lectionary this morning, but here we are. So, here I am. Let's see what happens. Oh, boy. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Some Pharisees come to Jesus trying to trip him up, and he says, "What did Moses command you?" And Jesus responds, "Moses allows it," they say. And Jesus pushes further, asking about both a man divorcing his wife and a woman divorcing her husband. So, this feels encouraging. it's maybe not like radically feminist for 2018, but Jesus is like taking a step toward moving women from being seen as property to saying that a woman could have the authority to divorce as well. He is not mocking women. He is empowering them. And this week in particular, that feels worthy of noting, correct? And so as we keep reading, though, Jesus goes on to say, it's not just a woman or a man, but divorce leads to adultery, so it shouldn't be done. And you all know the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. So our work here is finished. No, actually, it doesn't settle anything. We're going to dig a little deeper into this text this morning. We've been digging deeper into this text. And literally, if you look at my notes over the last 2 months, we have all the way through, it said Mark 10, 2 to 16, or you could just go with the Great Commandment. Like at any moment, you could leave this text behind and just focus on the Great Commandment, which for a long time seemed really, really wise. But I want to dig a little bit deeper into this because I'm not even confident that what's happening on the surface is what's really going on in this text at all. So I want to pause for a moment because, joking aside, there are folks who were brave to come into the sanctuary this morning, and floods of emotions and feelings come up just at hearing in a Christian church talk of divorce. I was with a woman last night at a party who I remember about 3 years ago sitting with as she was going through a separation, and she had been part of a Roman Catholic church for her whole life, and the pain that she was feeling in the midst of that. And so whether you are a child of divorce or you yourself are divorced or you just care for somebody that's going through a separation, we know that the feelings are real, and we want to acknowledge that. And so take a breath in, and we're going to take a breath out. And on the surface, this text doesn't seem obviously like good news for a whole lot of beloved children of God who have been impacted by toxic marriage or by traumatic divorce. And thankfully, we're in this together, and we're going to dig deeper into Mark's gospel, and in doing so, our hope is that we will unearth together ways that this ancient story might still speak into our lives today and even shape how we live our lives. So to do that, first, divorce, like today, was complicated in the first century. There were differing perspectives on divorce between Jewish people and the Roman folks that were around them. And then there were also differences of opinions and perspectives within Judaism. Even within the New Testament, we find different voices speaking to this issue. So to understand the context of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees in Mark, I want to take a step back and lean into the work of a Lutheran biblical scholar named Mark Hoffman. And he reminds us of a couple of things that I want to lift up to help us get out of marriage and divorce as we might think of them today and go back to what maybe was going on around this. And this begins actually not that different than today. It begins with patriarchy. So wives, though, were regarded as property of their husbands in this time. And so this is the assumption in the first 9 verses that we read in Mark's gospel, or chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. But in Roman society, a woman could divorce her husband. So when Jesus leans into that second part about a woman divorcing a husband, he is empowering women in that way, but he's also leaning into the Roman culture around him to say this is happening there as well, okay? So he's already trying to make sense of all of these different ways of thinking about divorce in his moment or in his life. Secondly, marriage, and I want to be really clear about this, was not based on love between two persons, but on property and on status and on honor of two families that were coming together. So you can imagine when two extended families come together who've known each other for the entirety of their lives, divorce would be far more complicated than the moment we live in, even with social media, in terms of how all of that was woven together. So Jews also, Jewish people, as Jesus was Jewish, Jewish people regarded Romans and other non-Jews as having weaker standards of marriage and fidelity and divorce. In other words, back then they were a lot like we are today. We tend to think we've got our stuff together, but the people over there, they are a wreck. And that was going on in this moment as well. And the main biblical text for Jewish people, for Jesus' time, to understand divorce would have been Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And this is what the Pharisees are holding, in a sense, as they confront Jesus and try to trap him. And just so you know, Deuteronomy 24 is actually more concerned about what a woman does, that she not remarry her first husband after she has been married to a second man. So it's already kind of a complicated thing as they try to figure out what's going on in this moment. And in short, I want to say marriage and divorce back then were not the same as marriage and divorce today. Okay? Here's the shocking thing that we unearthed in digging deeper into this morning's section of Mark. This part of Mark isn't primarily about divorce at all, actually. And so that was a long prologue to say, that's not what this is really focused on. Mark's gospel says, some Pharisees came and to test him, to test Jesus, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Friends, this is not like a friendly debate about divorce. What's your opinion? I'll give you mine. And it's not like an ancient partisan division about tell me how to vote because I'm part of this party, but it is this moment in which the Pharisees are coming to Jesus to try to trap him, to say how you deal with the law is going to tell us which box we put you in. Biblical scholar David Lowe says it's not even a test about divorce, it's a test about the law. There were, you see, several competing schools of thought about the legality of divorce. Not so much about whether divorce was legal, everyone agreed on that, but rather under what circumstances. And with this question or test, the Pharisees are trying to pin Jesus down, trying to label him, trying to draw him out and perhaps entrap him so that they know better how to deal with him going forward. And Jesus is having none of it. Jesus deflects their questions away from matters of law and turns it instead to relationships. And in particular, to God's hope that our relationships are more than legal matters, but instead to help us to have and to share more and more abundant life. So Jesus then turns to Genesis, and questions of marriage and divorce, Jesus argues, aren't simply a matter of legal niceties, but rather they're about our Creator's intention that we be in relationships of mutual dependence and health. So we're turning from an argument about the legalities to who we are as people, mutually dependent on one another in healthy ways. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus by pinning him down on the ways he interprets the law, but he springs the trap. And instead of debating those legalities, he focuses on relationships and mutual dependence. And that helps us to understand, you maybe felt it when Linda was reading the text, it's like divorce, 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 a child. Like, it doesn't make sense when you're reading this story, like, where did the child come in? But if what Jesus is inviting us to reflect on is our mutual dependence upon one another and God, then it makes perfect sense why a child shows up and Mark focuses on the child. Because the child in ancient Israel is the embodiment of the vulnerable. So if we're going to get what it means to be in mutual dependence with one another, what better object lesson than to look at a child and go, see how the child is dependent on us? That's how we're supposed to be. This is how it's written in Mark 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus, and in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said, let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And with this, Jesus unearths the heart of the good news for this morning. Jesus springs a trap regarding the purpose of the law and turns the Pharisees' attention to relationships. And so if we want to talk more like a Christian should, as we sang, or to walk more like Jesus would, it feels to me like we should pay attention to what Jesus is unearthing here in this complicated text in Mark. Jesus has just called his followers to costly discipleship. He has just shared with them his plan for making faith great again. His way to make faith great again is to actually live it out by focusing on the vulnerable people around us, to be of service to others. That's the plan that he has set forth. And as he does this, the child comes the embodiment of vulnerability, of the least, of those at risk, of those who are dependent. And in the children, Jesus sees the way to the kingdom of God. And so with everyone watching, Jesus welcomes this child, tells his followers to be more like the child, and then blesses the child. So what might it mean for us to receive the kingdom or the kingdom of God as a child? What does that mean in our own lives to be like a child in order to have a foretaste of that? There's a phenomenal New Testament scholar, and her name is Caroline Lewis, and she writes about it like this. While we would, and our culture does, like to assert that independence is the highest form of individuality, autonomy, and a pinnacled mark of leadership, God tells us it's the opposite. We pretend that we don't really need anyone. We can do this on our own. And at stake in the Mark text is not only dependence, but the mutuality of dependence. God imagines for us that our relationships have dependence at their core. Why? She says, so that you might know that dependence on another is but only a foretaste of the promise of the dependence you can entrust to God. God asks you to be dependent, needs you to be dependent on God. Why? So that you can be you and God can be God. So a simple rejection of divorce on the surface. Digging deeper, we unearth this profound challenge of the gospel. How will we talk more like a Christian should and walk more like Jesus would? How will we welcome the vulnerable and open up to mutual dependence on one another so that we can practice this dependence that we are called to have on God? Well, these questions are at the heart of what we here at the table call our deep commitments. And over the next couple of weeks, I hope you have these in your bulletins this morning. And if not, they're in the back of the sanctuary. And we want to invite you to take them over the next couple of weeks. We have them online as well. And if your handwriting is like mine in this time, for your own sake, you should do it online or on your phone rather than like this, because you won't know what you've written down as you do that. But what we want to invite you to do is to reflect on your intentions. Like, what do you actually want to do in the year ahead to talk more like a Christian should and walk more like Jesus would? And we revisit this every year. And some people come from church backgrounds where we understand membership, and you become a member once, and then you've checked that off, and you don't have to think about it ever again. And frankly, that's way easier than what we're asking you to do. Every year we come back, and Bryce has filled this out like 7 times now, and we're going to ask Bryce to do it again. Because the truth is, our hope is that the way Bryce fills it out this year is going to be different than the way that he did last year. That's the goal. The temptation for some of us is just to go right back to what it was and to write it back down, full confession, right? And so what we want to invite us around these next 4 weeks, this morning we're going to look together at giving generously, and then next week we're going to kind of move backwards through this. We're going to look at reaching in love, and then growing in faith, and then we're going to celebrate baptism on the 28th as we practice together, rooting our lives in grace. And these commitments mean a lot to me and to Pastor Linda. We take these every year, and we prayerfully read over everything you write down. We send it back to you, and then we send another copy to you in the summer so you can reflect on where you are. We use this to shape worship. Like, how do we come together? We come together around your questions and your hopes. And sometimes we have PhD students in here, and you're not writing a dissertation. You're like starting a conversation with God and with yourself and others. So I want you to let go of some of the anxiety that you feel. We are very aware of the anxiety that rises as folks receive this. Our finance team receives an aggregate of all of the financial gifts that people commit to the coming year, and that's how we create a budget for the ministry of where we're going. And you can see, like, we have this audacious goal that giving to this community of faith has increased by 19.4% from last year to this year. And so when we dream about next year, we're thinking, well, we think it's going to continue to do that. Most business people would say not a wise strategy to do that. But we're going to do it thinking that, not even thinking, believing that if we don't dream big, then we're never going to find our way into where we're hoping to get anyways. And so you see before you just like kind of a 20,000-foot view of what ministry looks like. And we are completely dependent. Our vision here is completely dependent on the generosity of people in this community and the inbreaking of God in our lives. And so now that I've said this, folks who thought they should be nervous about a conversation on divorce, the anxiety is even way higher because now we're talking about deep commitments and generosity. And so we want to try something this year that's a little bit different. In this commitment-phobic world, we want to try to help us think a little bit about how we might share our deep commitments. And some of you maybe have watched The Office. You know Michael Scott, right? Like, just the music brings, like, it is fabulous. You can, I've got a couple looks over there. We've got scenes going on in our head. So that's Michael Scott. He leads the Scranton branch of Dunder Mifflin. And so what we want to do this morning and over the next couple of weeks, we want to introduce you to Michelle Scott. Michelle Scott is a kitchen table leader here at the table. And over the next couple of weeks, you're going to get to experience a little bit of Michelle and the people in her kitchen table as they kind of process together, office style, what it means to create a deep commitment and to share that. So this morning, I want to just invite us to watch just a really short clip of Michelle getting ready to lead her very first kitchen table. Let's watch. Michelle, you totally got this. Good luck with your first kitchen table tonight.
Thank you. Oh, God, how am I going to do this? My name is Michelle Scott. Matt and Linda asked me to kind of run the kitchen table. I know what I'm doing. I am the boss. People, give till it hurts. Just kidding. How do you ask for money? I hate asking for money. Given a new position at my company, vice president of Post-it Note International. And I'm the one who, you know, originally they only had yellow Post-it notes, and I got my employees and I said, let's think outside. And sure enough, we came up with the pink Post-it note, which is sales. We're not building a water park for Jesus. We just need some money, people. Kirk will give. Kirk likes to give. He'll just write a check just like last year. Thank you, Kirk. Oh, hello, Ethel. Oh, you've signed up online. Oh, you're giving online. Thank you. Hi, Tommy. So I'm here at the kitchen table, and I'm going to bring the group together, and we are going to conquer the world. I'll wing it.
I'll wing it. On a certain level, that's all any of us can ever do, is like wing it, right? See, Jesus was avoiding a trap that the Pharisees were setting. And in a certain way, I think that's exactly what he was doing, was winging it. He was being entrapped here, and then he sees this child, and he says, that's what this is really about. Let's not get trapped here. Let's refocus our attention on the relationships, the vulnerable people that are around us, and how we're going to shape our lives to be in service to them. So in order to wing it like that, Jesus, I believe, had to be phenomenally clear about his own deep commitments. Otherwise, you just go right into the trap and you just keep going and you argue and argue and you argue. People on social media, you know what this is like. Once you go into that, you just keep going and going. And Jesus is saying, no, focus here on what matters most. And because Jesus was rooted in that, on in who he is and whose he is, he was able in that moment to respond and to show us the way forward. But the truth is, most of us, most of the time, are a lot more like the disciples. We're turning away instead of being great in faith by taking care of people around us. We're turning away from others. We're failing to talk more like a Christian should or walk more like Jesus would. So it brought up for me, when I first started the ordination process in the United Methodist Church, I was just out of seminary, and I was working part-time at a United Methodist Church in Davis in ministry with children and youth. And my pastor there, I met with her on a weekly basis to process things, and it's fair to say that this is a person who didn't dig deeply into like touchy-feely ministry things, but did have a way of unearthing, with a level of bluntness that was sometimes hard, some important things. And Sarah was in medical residency at UC Davis, and I had just started working at the church. And we had shared together the car that Sarah had had since high school. So a lot of miles on this car. And then one day that car just stopped starting. And so we were super excited to buy a new car. We bought a new to us Prius. It had been a rental car for a year. I was really excited. It was blue. Awesome car. We get out to Davis, and I'm going to my weekly meeting with the pastor. And I remember this like yesterday, sitting in her office, and she says, why did you buy the car? And I'm like, well, because it's awesome, and it drives, and the last one didn't. Why did you buy that? It starts, that's a good starting place. And she says, well, you could have been saving for a down payment on a house. And I was like, well, yeah, we could have, but we weren't. Well, why buy that particular car? Like, she's digging deeper into our stuff, right? And it's getting more uncomfortable. And then if we could take on monthly payments for a car now that we didn't used to have, you know, why couldn't our giving generously also go up? And I was like, what? What? And our relationship was already getting a little tense, but this didn't help. And I don't remember at all what happened after that moment, but I'm confident that I was indignant as Jesus was in that moment. And my business wasn't her business, and I was upset, and I don't know what I said back to her. We love each other now, but it's taken time. So years later, I can look back on that moment, and I can know that her intention was actually to help me talk more like a Christian should and walk more like Jesus would. And I did not like it in the moment as she said it. And Sarah and I didn't go home and then like start being more generous people. What we did though was start to have these conversations. And they started with, can you believe she said that? And then they shifted more to like, what's really going on with that? And then for us in our journey, and it took us about a year to figure it out, we had been giving, like we believed the church was a school for love. Like we really did. We believed in what the church was. I was starting the ordination process, and we'd been giving, as she was a resident and I was working there, like $200 a month. And that felt like a stretch for us when we were in that moment. And a year later, we started to shift our thinking, though, from we're giving a dollar amount to we're going to see how much do we actually make, and then we're going to look at our budget, and then we're going to give a percent, and full confession, 10% felt like there is no way that's going to happen, even though we did get great mileage with that Prius. So we went with 7%, and then we started to build up until we've been able to get to a place where we're able now to give back more than 10% of the net income that we make. And that was a goal that took us a while to get to. And now, instead of it being like we have to do this, I can honestly say, like, it feels alive and free to be in this place to say, I want my way I walk in the world to actually line up. And how do we know the way we walk in the world? Well, most often if you look here at a deep commitment or you look at your checkbook, that really tells us where our actual priorities are, whatever we say to them. But I know that hasn't always been the case for us or for me, and I know it hasn't been for all the followers of Jesus. So I want to share just a couple of stories. There was a person who on the surface talked like a Christian should and walked like Jesus would. This person, while they were in their working years, worked as a school teacher until retiring. They showed up dutifully in worship on Sunday mornings. They sat in the pew. They too believed that church should be a school for teaching us how to love each other. And then as their bodies started to fail them in their 80s, some hard truths started to surface. This person's closest relatives lived in San Francisco in a high rise that probably very few of us in the room can even afford to go up the elevator in, much less to live in. And they were too busy seeing and being seen to care for this person as they moved into their final months of their life. So a neighbor did all the shopping for a while. And then as the person became more vulnerable and dependent, the neighbor did all the cooking and the cleaning for this person. The neighbor was reaching in love, like there, holding the person along with their pastor as this person breathed their last breath. And the relatives didn't have time to visit in those final months. And they didn't have time to do details after the person had died either. They did make time for one detail, and they made that time before the person died. And this person on the surface talked like a Christian should and walked like Jesus would. But the detail they worked out was that every penny, along with this immaculate East Sac home, would be passed to the family that lives in the penthouse in San Francisco. So talking like a Christian should is one thing. Walking like Jesus would is something else. Here's another person. And this story is phenomenal. I have a friend that I meet for lunch every once in a while, and he's been sharing this story with me for a while. A person in this person's congregation down in Stockton, this is a person who on the surface actually didn't do a lot of talking like a Christian should, I would say. Didn't do a lot of talking about faith at all, but walked a really gentle way. His day job as he was in his working years was to be a contractor. And he was actually one of the contractors that built Stockton Central United Methodist Church, this huge, amazing facility. And he built it in 1964. The person's spouse passed away first, and he lived all the way until he was 92. He left behind 2 daughters, 4 grandchildren, 8 great-grandchildren. And upon his death, his estate was divided in 2. Half of it went to an organization that he believed was doing really phenomenal work, and the other half of it, $1,774,022.54, went to Stockton Central United Methodist Church. He loved how the church, what he wrote to them was, he loved how the church made its space available for preschool children during the week, for recovery groups at night, and for everybody on Sunday in worship. The finance chair wrote in one of their newsletters that I found this weekend, with a plant as large as ours, it takes a lot of money to keep it up, and we have never had enough. We do now. Talking like a Christian should is one thing. Walking like Jesus would is actually something else. The church where my parents are involved now in Kansas City, a number of years ago, they had this phenomenal experience. One of the counters started to interrupt the pastor. The lead pastor's name is Adam, and Adam is an intense guy. And Adam's, one of his most intense moments is after worship. He believes that the pastor's role is to connect with newcomers. And so one of the things he loathes is when people who are deeply connected to the church monopolize the pastor's time because it's preventing them from staying connected to or getting connected to new people. So this counter who'd been with him since they started the church 22 years ago comes to Adam and says, Adam, I need you to come with me. And Adam's like, no, you don't. I'm staying focused. And no, I need you to come with me. So finally, Adam he's seething and he's angry. And they take him back to this little room where the counters are. And in one of their little offering plates, someone had put a check for $1.25 million. And so first they're trying to figure out, like, is that a real check? Like, who handwrites a check for $1.25 million? So this family that had been with them for all of these years had just sold their business, the tech firm that they had started up. And this for them was their way. They wanted their lives, their walk, to line up with their talk. And they'd been hearing these messages of generosity and caring for the vulnerable. And they believed that that business was the church's business. And they wanted to support that. Talking like a Christian should is one thing, but walking like Jesus would is something else. And we had an experience like that 3 years ago. There were a lot less zeros, but we had an experience like that. And our experience was we had a young woman who graduated from Sac State, and she moved over to the Bay, and she was doing her first adulting job, right? And she came back for worship after being over in the Bay adulting for a couple months, and this young woman wrote a check for $3,000. It's less zeros, but for her, probably way more than the person who wrote the big one in Kansas City. This was a person who could remember, as a student at Sac State, biking past for the first time and seeing this All Means All flag outside, and remembering that it was here that she unearthed a sense that God loves her, just as she is. And then she started to dig deeper here into the storehouse of God's love, and she wanted her walk to line up with her talk. And she was at a place to make that happen. So if you were initially worried about a conversation about divorce, you now have far more anxiety, because we know that this is actually much harder stuff to talk about. That's the truth. It's a lot harder to talk about our relationships and how we structure our lives so that the way we walk lines up with the way we long to be. So instead of checking off our position on divorce this morning, we're confronted by the power of God that's made flesh in Jesus as he welcomes a little child, and then in doing so challenges us to become dependent on God like a child is dependent on others. And so our hope is that the mutual dependence that we'll find in one another will shape into an utter dependence upon God, and that we might become the way we long to be through the ways that we walk our walk and talk our talk. And if we truly want to know whether we're talking like a Christian should and walking like Jesus would, I believe that we would do well to look at this and to see, how is this lining up our intentions with who we say we want to be? And then dig deeper into the storehouse of God's love to find the good news of generosity that is the heart of our Christian faith. And may that faith become ours this day. Amen.